Let us turn to the form for the Lord's Supper and read the first part about preparation and self-examination. You can find that on page 136 in the back of your Psalter. Page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy way eats and drinks, and here the correction must be made, judgment or discipline to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate this supper of the Lord to our comfort. It is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. You see how Christ is the center even of the first part of considering your sin. Second, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he believes this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside without pretending all enmity, hatred and envy, and firmly resolves from now on to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are so disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe, and that's a correction based on the original, do not believe this testimony in their hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who pray to deceased saints, angels, or creatures, all those who worship images, all those who confide in clairvoyance, horoscopes, and such things, all despisers of God and of his word and of the sacraments, all blasphemers, those who raise division, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all those who lie under oath, those who are disobedient to their parents and those in authority over them, murderers, contentious people, those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, fornicators, that's a broad word referring to all kinds of sexual sin, drunkards, thieves, people who take advantage of each other financially, robbers, gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, as long as they continue in such sin, shall abstain from this food, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to discourage the contrite and grieving hearts of the believing, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we do not have perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal we should, but every day have to struggle with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and sincerely desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing another arrangement of Psalm 118, that's Psalter 317. Beloved congregation of the Lord, think back to the pioneers going over the Oregon Trail to settle the West. Just imagine that on the eastern slope of the Rockies, much like where we live, they found a stream. It was just too wide to be crossed in a single leap. So they did back then what was called two-stepping. There was one muddy stone in the middle, and if you jumped on that and then jumped on the bank, you could do it without getting your feet wet. The years passed, and many travelers two-stepped the stream in that location. And then a man built his cabin there close by. And of course, we can understand this as residents of Alberta. The wind kept blowing the door, and it wouldn't stay put. So he went into the stream, and he dug up that stepping stone, and he put it in front of the door as the doorstop. Years passed again. This is a true story. The nephew of the man who built the cabin came home from university studying geology. And lo and behold, on the front porch of his uncle's cabin by the stream, he looked at that lump of rock and saw not just a rock, but a big nugget of gold in it. The largest gold nugget ever discovered on the eastern slope of the Rockies. It had been there for generations. Everyone saw it in a different light. Some said, well, it's a handy stepping stone. Some saw it as a doorstep, and others thought, why is that stone there? I almost trip over it every time I walk into the cabin. But only the nephew saw it for what it really was. Gold. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. He was despised by those who were supposed to be the builders of the church. We sang it in Psalm 118. The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wonderful are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. Children, old sailing ships used to fathom the ground. They didn't have depth finders, and so they would have a piece of heavy lead and a rope, and they would let it down to see how deep the water was, especially closer to the coast. God's ways cannot be fathomed by us. We can let our string down as far as it'll go, and we'll run out of string and never reach bottom. God has to show us. God has to tell us. And this is what the Lord's Supper is about as well. That God reorients your life to the most important truth in the universe. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does God give in linking all those who believe in Christ to Him? Our theme is this: Christ, God's cornerstone. We see three things: His installed cornerstone, His precious cornerstone, His chief cornerstone. Now, a number of us struggle with the Lord's Supper, and that's for various reasons. And one of the reasons is this: we're not quite sure where to look, or where
we're to rest.
So you hear the four, we just read it. And it calls you to examine yourself and to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And you wonder, what am I supposed to look for? Sometimes people look for good works. Oh, they might not word it quite that way, but if you listen to them, it boils down to that. Have I been a good husband or a good wife? Good father or a good mother? How's it going at work? Have I been pleasant and kind and patient around the house? Am I praying enough? Am I busy with the Word of God enough? And if I've been good enough, then I have reason to partake of the table. And yes, questions of self-examination are useful when it comes to doing the work of confessing your sin and repenting of them. And I hope that you'll also this week make use of the really nice meditation that was in the bulletin this morning about knowing your transgressions. Very helpful. And yet that is not the most important question you need to ask. Nothing you do is supposed to be the cornerstone of your hope, desire, and trust. And when you make what you do in whatever form the cornerstone of your life, you run stuck because you either become a stuck-up, self-righteous snob who doesn't hunger for Christ and looks down at everybody else, or you become a despairing, discouraged, emotional wreck because you say, I'm not even close to what I ought to be. Now, other people during such a week look for good experiences. Do I feel close to God? Do I sense God's love and nearness? Experience seems to be a more attractive cornerstone, but is it really? Spurgeon tells the story of a somewhat rickety platform that someone built on the side of a mountain so that people hiking the trail could get a better lookout over the valley. But when you stood on it, that platform, and he even names the mountain in his sermon, he says that whole platform would tremble under your feet. It would wobble. People who think experience is the best revealer of whether you're a Christian or not, and of whether you should partake of the Lord's Supper or not, are climbing a wobbling man-made structure. No wonder it shakes. Not because God wants this, but because our focus on ourselves produces this. You're far better off, says Spurgeon, climbing off that platform and standing on the rock of the mountain itself. Then you stand without shaking. And our text reorients the people of God beautifully in this passage. And we'll see the experiential flowing richly in the second half of the sermon, but it can't start there. Verse 6 doesn't begin with what you ought to be and what you should be doing or feeling. Or it doesn't even say anything about what you and I experience. Look at where it starts. Behold, God says, and he's doing that every time the Lord's Supper is spread. Behold, look! I lay in Zion, my church, I lay a chief cornerstone. Now, we're not so used to cornerstones anymore. We like to dig basements and pour the footings, and the whole foundation is the cornerstone. We have groundbreaking ceremonies in our culture. I remember my first congregation. We built the first church building because it was a new congregation. And they had a groundbreaking ceremony. The oldest member of the congregation had a shovel spray-painted gold, of course, and standing there, and then they had the newborn, the newest baby, in the arms of its mother, standing by another golden shovel for a picture. And we prayed and we sang and we anticipated the first church service, and we had a meditation on Psalm 67, the missionary psalm of the Old Testament, and our longing that that building would be a missionary place. But in Bible times, they didn't have groundbreaking ceremonies. They had cornerstone laying ceremonies. Children, let's imagine we're taking a tour, shall we? Of a job site in Bible times for a magnificent temple. And at that point, you would see some trenches dug out, a crowd gathering. In one of the trenches, as they crossed each other, it was bigger and wider, and it was at the corner of the building. And next to it was a very large rock that was cut and chipped beautifully, completely square, resting on wooden rollers or stone rollers. They didn't have cement in those days yet. And as the watching crowd cheers, the workmen push against the stone on the rollers until it slides into the hole exactly where they wanted it, right at the intersection of the walls, right at the most important corner of the building. And that stone was made purposely large so that you could always see it. Even when the whole building was complete, you could still see the cornerstone. It holds the walls up, it holds the walls together, and everything was squared and oriented around that big cornerstone. We have our laser levels today, and we have our surveying, and we pound our stakes in the ground, but in those days, a cornerstone did all of that for them. And a stone being built was built square to the cornerstone, and otherwise it was discarded. Now God is saying in this passage, look, I've laid a cornerstone for my church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is a living stone. You've never seen a living stone, have you, children? But that means that this stone is alive, and everything built on this stone, this Lord Jesus, becomes itself a living stone because of Him. And therefore, the most important question during this week of preparation is not what you think of yourself. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What does He mean to you? Is He the cornerstone of your life? To be pleasing to God, you need to square up to Him. And no amount of doing and feeling without Christ as your cornerstone can make you in any way pleasing to God. Because God's building a living New Testament out of people, not out of dead stones like Solomon did, but out of living stones who get their life from out of their connection to the chief cornerstone. Without Christ, you as a sinner are fit only for the discard pile. Maybe like that shovel in Fenwick that was spray-painted gold and looked significant. It was just a dirty old garden shovel. Without Christ, you might think you're doing all right. But that shovel, you pound it into the ground and pull it up, and half the spray paint came off already. It's that simple. What is your connection to the cornerstone? And someone might say, but that sounds too simple and too good to be true. Surely the gospel cannot be that simple. How can I know that God thinks so highly of Jesus Christ that everyone who's resting and being built on Him is acceptable and delightful to God? Well, God tells us what He thinks of His cornerstone here in verse 6. He is chosen or elect. That's what elect means. Often the doctrine of election, of God's choice of which sinners to save, confuses people. Not because it's a confusing doctrine, but if you rip it loose out of its context, you can claim it says something it doesn't say. When you disconnect the doctrine of election from where God sets it, you're actually misrepresenting God. God speaks of sovereign grace. He'll speak of that in verse 9, and we'll see it in verse 8. But notice the connection. First, Christ is God's elect, God's chosen one. He's the chosen Savior. And God chose Christ because of Christ's perfect suitability for the great work of building a church out of saved sinners. And as the suffering Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He's laid down on the foundation of all that God is doing. He's despised and rejected of men. He's crucified. There was no more shameful or brutal treatment that one human being then could do to another than that. We rejected Him. We said, we don't want Him. And in that very act of our rejecting Him, God turned that into the laying of the cornerstone on the foundation of all that He's doing. And Christ rises from the dead as the living cornerstone, having defeated sin and death and hell in the grave. bringing people back to God again. God chose him. An election unto salvation flows out of Jesus Christ. God also describes Christ like this, as precious. He alone is the Son of God's love. That's why God keeps saying, "This is my beloved Son." That's what he's saying when the table's spread too. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him, see him, taste him. He speaks for me. He makes me known. He acts for me." You know, as an earthly parent, is there anything more precious than your own children, or your own grandchildren for that matter? All the money, pleasures, and honors you could rack up in this world are nothing compared to the blessing and treasure of your own children. God takes pleasure in Jesus Christ. He's precious to God. That's why God says, "I want to share him with you, so that when you look at Christ, you would see the same thing I see," God says, "that he would be precious to you too." Christ reveals the holiness of God on the cross. This is how bad sin is, that you deserve to be treated as Christ was treated. This is how good and right the holiness of God are in requiring the death of sinners. Christ reveals the wisdom of God. We think looking out for number one makes you the best. God says you lay down your life as a servant, and that's the greatest love there is. Christ reveals the power of God over sin and death. Christ reveals the love of God that makes enemies his children. And if someone wants to say, "Well, how does this Christ become mine? How can I be built on this cornerstone?" We could translate verse 6 like this: "He who believes upon him shall not be put to shame." Upon him. That's an unusual way of saying it, but see the big cornerstone? Just imagine that stone that would be this tall above the walls and you could see it. And a mason, a builder, takes another stone and he puts it up on top of that cornerstone. And that stone presses all its weight on the cornerstone, and it's held up. And so Christ holds up the hearts of those who rest on him. And no sin, no struggle, no trial, and no pain is too heavy for this cornerstone. If you take children a rock, and you throw it back and forth from one hand to the other, and you catch it every time again, that rock is self-contained and independent, but it won't lie still. But you put that stone onto the cornerstone, and you set it in place, and you build other stones along with it. And it's safe. Oh, tempted, troubled heart, this is all you need. This Christ. Lean on him with the weight of all your sins. And that's not just something you do the first time when you believe, or you're called to do that during this service. But verse 4 describes the life of believers like this. Let me translate it to give you the flavor. To whom you keep on coming. You say, "But what about repentance? And what about a changed heart and a changed life?" Well, all of that flows as you rest on the cornerstone and his life makes you alive. It doesn't rise disconnected from the cornerstone. You say, "There's so much more I should be doing for the Lord. I need to love him more. I need to trust him more. I need to follow him more." You do. But not to add to the foundation of your confidence. How can you improve on the cornerstone God squared and set in place? And God says, "It's finished. It's laid down, and everything else has got to build on him." Oh, poor fainting believer. The more you lean on this Christ, the more pleased he is with you. Trust him. "Yeah, but what about election?" God said. Someone says, "What about it?" "Yeah, but don't you have to know you're elect before you believe?" Well, whoever told you that? Certainly not God. Remember how election begins. God chose Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1 describes the elect like this: chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Calvin Watt rightly calls Christ then the mirror of election. Without looking at Christ, you can never discover your own election. You concern yourself, says Calvin, with faith in Christ. And that's all the proof you need of your election. God builds his temple upon Christ. God works this faith by placing stones in connection with the cornerstone through the call of the gospel. And to encourage such trust, we're told that those who believe in Christ will never be put to shame. The Greek says it very strongly. It's a double negative. Will certainly not ever be put to shame. Spurgeon nicely says it. You'll never have to lament and say, I place too much confidence in Christ and I'm deceived. End quote. It's impossible to have too much confidence in Christ for salvation. Other confidences will put you to shame. They'll leave you with nothing. Self-confidence leads you to a sad fall. But not confidence in Christ, God's chosen precious cornerstone laid by God himself. God says, behold him, consider him. That's the message of the broken bread and the poured out wine at the table. God is saying, trust in him. Lean all your weight upon him. All your sins and your cares. Expect everything from him. Yeah, but how do I know that I've done that, you might want to ask. I don't always feel very secure. My conscience accuses me. My sins rise up against me. My heart faints and trembles. Well, to answer that question, the Holy Spirit beautifully in the first half of verse 7 says, gives us the test and mark and proof of true faith. And that's our second point, his precious cornerstone. I know that various translations have done various things with this, but I think the King James is correct there. Unto you therefore which believe, he, Christ, is precious. Why, even a spiritual infant can put that to the test. Have you just begun to learn to know Christ personally? Whether 2 weeks ago or 25 years ago, here's the test. Is Christ precious to you? This is a beautifully experiential word arising out of the cornerstone. See, the test of faith is not whether you know the right information, but what does it mean to you? Has it become precious to you? What does it mean if something's precious to you? You value it, you delight in it, you're thrilled with it, you don't want to lose it, you don't want to give it up. Children, remember that rock that was used as the stepping stone across the stream? It wasn't considered that precious. Any rock would have done as far as the people stepping were concerned. Useful, sure. Precious? Used as a doorstop, why not? Just a rock. Until that young man said, wait a minute, that's gold! Then it was treated very differently. Then it wasn't stepped on anymore with muddy boots. And then it wasn't left out in the weather on the porch. Children, maybe you have a favorite stuffed animal. Someone else might want to say, throw that beat up old thing out. But to you, it's precious. You don't want to sleep without it in your bed. Real saving faith means that Jesus Christ becomes precious to you. And how does the Holy Spirit work that? This week, I went to the PCS volunteer appreciation dinner, and I was thrilled when the fourth graders sang the famous poem of McShane. I'll let McShane say it in his own words. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. Friends spoke in rapture. That means they were delighted with Christ on the tree, on the cross. But McShane says it meant nothing to me. It's true of every sinner in and of yourself. And that's why the builders rejected this cornerstone. What? Him, the cornerstone? Get rid of him. He's useless. That's what sinners still think of Christ today. Or perhaps you might grow up singing about him. And you think the story is beautiful? McShane even says that he cried as an unconverted young man when he thought about the cross of Christ. Perhaps he felt sorry for Christ. But that's not the same thing as Christ being precious to you. The grace of God awoke him. He trembled as he realized, I'm a sinner and sin is real and hell is real and judgment is real and the holiness of God is real. To quote him again, legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety. In self could I see. Jehovah, my Savior, must be. It's conviction of sin that makes Christ attractive to you. You need him. You hunger for him. You realize without him I'm lost. And as you realize that, you realize such a Christ, the suffering Savior, is so precious, McShane. I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. And now, he's all things to me. This is what awakens saving faith in someone's heart. Recognizing your sin as well as the beauty and preciousness of Jesus Christ. And the two go together. It's not necessary to try to figure out how much of one there must be or which must come first. They're twins. And if this chosen, precious Christ of God was treated so severely by God when he bore our sin, how sinful sin must be. But how great the love and grace of God are that he would treat his precious chosen Son with such severity on the cross so that enemies and the guilty might be forgiven and made new. You see how conviction of sin and knowledge of Christ are all woven around each other. And Christ as the cornerstone makes a living temple out of broken, sinful stones. And built on such a cornerstone, broken hunks of rock become acceptable to God and become living stones spiritually. And is that not what makes the Lord's table so attractive to believers? Because there Christ is known and enjoyed in his sweetness, in his preciousness. There you're called to stop. Stop and look. Rest on the cornerstone. Rest the whole weight of your expectation and hope and trust, both now and forever, on the cornerstone God chose and installed. And a believer never gets beyond the need to receive and delight again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how verse 4 describes coming to Christ as a continual activity of faith? There are times when as a believer your sins seem to gather around you like great armies laying siege to your soul, and you lament and grieve. You say, how could I live this way? How could I do that? How could my life slip into that rut? You know, it's really strange to think that believing in Christ means that you don't need to be aware of your sin anymore or remember them or think about them. Paul called himself, he doesn't say I was, he says I am the chief of sinners. And David says this, my iniquities have gone over my head. They're too heavy for me. I've sunk in the ocean of my guilt and shame. If your sins never trouble you, you don't have spiritual life at all. And people who are not troubled by their sins have no place at the table of the Lord. Listen how Spurgeon says it. Have you never had times in which all the ghosts of your dead and buried sins come marching upon you, armed to the teeth? Spurgeon says, if you've never experienced such a visitation, I hope you may. For it is good for us to be driven to our Lord Jesus Christ by the distress of our souls. End quote. Why say it like that? To distract you from the cornerstone, Christ? No. To make you all the more aware how precious he is as your complete Savior. Often such visitations of your old sins rise up in your heart during the week of preparation. You recognize your sinfulness. Sometimes believers become confused by this, you know. Is the Lord trying to drive me away or keep me away from his table because my heart is breaking? Look at me! No, dear one, the opposite is true. The Lord is seeking to awaken in you your need that you might appreciate the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon again. all your thoughts, words, and deeds, your bad tempers, your rebellions against God, suppose they all arise against you at once. Why, he says, even then, my brethren, he that believes in Christ shall never be put to shame. And once you recognize that, once you recognize that cornerstone, your life is squared and built on him again. Then you start sounding like Samuel Rutherford. Christ, all the seasons of the year, is dropping sweetness, Rutherford says. If I had enough empty vessels, I would fill them all, but I just have this little dish and it's split and it's got holes in it. And I only seem to scoop a little at a time. He says, how little of the sea a child can carry in his hands. So little do I take away of my great boundless Lord Jesus. There's as much, Rutherford says, in the Lord's pantry as will satisfy all his hungry children. Hunger on, then, he cries, for there's food for the hungry in Christ. Never go away from him, but bring him a dish full of hungry desires until he feeds and satisfies you. In another place he says this, would I wish to before God that every cold-blooded, faint-hearted soldier of Christ would again look to Jesus and his love. And when they look, I would have them look again and again and fill themselves with beholding Christ's beauty. Who could resist such a Christ? Sinners, sadly. And even then, Christ is still, and that's our last point briefly, God's chief cornerstone. Second half of verse 7 and then verse 8 speaks of those who are disobedient. You could translate unbelieving. They despise the cornerstone. That's what unbelief is. If you step on it or use it as a doorstop without treasuring it, you trip over the cornerstone. And to such people, verse 8 says, Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble at the word of God, being disobedient. And God tells you in your word, this is his word, this is sin, and you must turn from it, you must hate it, and this is what sin cost you. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Forget that. Christ asks too much for such people. Both religious and ungodly people who reject Christ for this very reason. One famous scoffer said, well, I could never be a Christian because Christ asks the impossible of a young man. I have desires I want to fulfill, and they're more precious to me than the Christ of God. My sins are beautiful and I hunger for them, even though it's like drinking salt water. I just keep going back again. If you're still listening to this unbelieving and disobedient, you know why? It's because you despise Jesus Christ. You consider the very sins that would betray and ruin you, you think they're more beautiful and more useful than Jesus Christ. Imagine you visited that cabin of that man from the example who had a lump with the biggest gold nugget ever discovered on the east slopes. It was a doorstop, but he didn't quite put it totally out of the way, and you walk into the cabin and you trip over that thing and you're hopping on one foot and muttering about who put that wretched stone there as you nurse your battered toe. That's how unbelieving people see Jesus Christ. What's he doing there? He's in my way. Even if you go to church regularly, but you don't trust in Christ, and you don't want to learn to live according to his word, you are stumbling over Jesus Christ, and you can't blame anybody else except your own rebellious, deceitful heart. It's your fault, and you can't say Christ is far from you because you're tripping over him. But if that's you, then don't think God is caught by surprise or helpless. Because it says that people who do this are appointed by God to the stumbling. And I know people who make a golden calf out of libertarian free will, as they call it, get all tied up in knots about this and try to explain that appointed doesn't mean appointed. But that's no way to treat the word of God. This is sovereign rejection by God. And it's totally righteous. for God to reject the people who disobey and trip over his cornerstone. You see, God doesn't make decent, innocent, sinless people do things they don't want to do. And let no one claim this is unjust. God chooses sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ, and he rejects other sinners for their sin and rebellion. God can harden your heart after you go on rebelling and stumbling. And it means nothing to you after all. I don't need to go to church. I don't believe that stuff. It doesn't mean anything. Imagine a teacher who gives it 50 students in a class, a difficult but fair math test. None of them pass. What's he going to do? Well, he could give everyone the grade they earned. It's not unjust. He could try to give everyone a low but passing grade, but is that just? He could say, well, I'm going to give a slightly higher grade to some of the students because they're harder working than the others. And I'm going to give a failing grade to the rest because they weren't even trying. Can the people who get a failing grade complain? They earned it, didn't they? That he saves others. It's wrong to call that injustice. It's mercy. If you are still rebellious, unjust, and ungodly, don't think you've caught God by surprise. It's righteous that God would say, I destine you to trip over Jesus Christ. But let no one who's doing that right now despair either. The stone rejected and despised, we sing, is now the cornerstone. The builders rejected it, and yet we read in the book of Acts that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It doesn't have to stay that way. You still live in the day of grace. The Christ who's been to you all your life, just a stepping stone or just a doorstop, can still be recognized now, before it's too late, as the pure gold that he is. You can still learn to rest your soul on this precious Christ and discover with McShane, this Christ now means all things to me. And if the Lord has taught you to see Christ as precious, oh, don't sin against him and don't trip over him by ignoring and neglecting his table or holding back. To those who believe he is precious, is Christ precious to you? Then you belong at that table. And if he's not, that table's not for you. But the Christ proclaimed, in whom you can find your election and salvation, is proclaimed again to you tonight. Your hope is not in your doing your best to break free from your sin, but in rushing to Christ to overcome your rebellious, unbelieving, blind heart. Sovereign grace is the cure and answer for sinful rebellion. And God still promises that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you do that, you'll learn to sound like Rutherford too. Come in further to Christ. See heaven and earth's wonder of the love and majesty and sweetness and excellency of Christ. And he adds, no pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Amen.